TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome again to TV Bible Study. This is Lesson 59 in the Life of Christ, in a course called Bible History that will have 72 lessons. Our lesson today will be concerning the Perean ministry of Christ. Let's take a few moments in the beginning and review what we've seen so far about Jesus' life and the different periods that we are dividing it into. First of all, we studied the period of preparation from the birth of Jesus to his baptism, a period of about 30 years. Mostly, he was rather silent during this time as far as any Bible record is concerned, as he was being prepared for the ministry of being the ideal man to present to us the possibility of our own life. He goes from growth to glory in that period of time. Then the period of inauguration went from the baptism to the healing of the nobleman's son, a period of about 15 months. And during this time, Jesus is being tested. His claims are being looked closely at, and he's gathering some early disciples. Then in the period of the early Galilean ministry, from his rejection at Nazareth to the Sermon on the Mount, a period of about 4 months, the emphasis is on the miracles that are proving his claims, and then his teachings that will apply his life in the lives of other people. The Sermon on the Mount, as we looked at it in our study, is the high watermark in the teachings of Christ. Then there was a later Galilean ministry, from the Sermon on the Mount to the feeding of the 5,000. And during this period of time, he's teaching his disciples, getting them ready, and then sending them out on what we call the limited commission, as they went out ahead of Jesus to all of the villages of Israel. Then the period of retirement from the feeding of that 5,000 to the Feast of Tabernacles, a period of about 6 months. Jesus gathers the disciples away from everybody else when they come back from their first work assignment, and he teaches them and trains them in discipleship, preparing them for the day that they will be supervising other people's work. The Judean ministry, or the period of Judean ministry, goes from the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and here Jesus is primarily in controversy with his enemies, and he's being rejected by them because he refuses to be the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a physical king, one that would take care of their difficulties with the Roman Empire. But Jesus has come to be their spiritual king, the one who will take care of their difficulties with the satanic empire, the real problem. Then the period of Perean ministry that we're now entering is a period of about 4 months and involves four journeys. In our study last time of that period, we saw that from Jesus spent some time in Bethany, where he'd been baptized, and then retired to a village called Ephraim across the river from Bethany because he is being threatened. His life is being threatened, and he does not want to die yet. In this journey in Perea that we'll be looking at today, it has primarily four emphasis. First of all, there'll be several miracles performed, and then Jesus will give seven great parables. We'll study his conversation with a rich young ruler, and then we'll see what real leadership is to be as John and James come with an ambitious desire to be first and second in the kingdom. Open your Bibles now to the book of Luke, chapter 13, and let's notice a miracle in chapter 13, a miracle in chapter 14, upon which Jesus will base his teaching in this section. In Luke 13, beginning with verse 10, let's read together through verse 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Now let's notice, first of all, what Jesus has done to this woman before we notice the response of the people that are viewing. Here's a woman, I'm sure, that has tried every doctor in Judea, trying to be cured of her infirmity that causes her not to be able to straighten up. In a word, Jesus has caused this woman to be set free from the infirmity that man could not set her free from. I would expect the response to be great joy and great fellowship with this woman. But notice what happened in verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath." This synagogue ruler's tradition was more important to him than the woman and her condition. That exists in many places today where our interpretation of Scripture, our traditions about Scripture are more important to us than the people's need round about us. But that's never the Lord's concern. Look at verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites." So the others joining in with him on that. "Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her?" Then he said, when he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. I love that last verse, verse 17. His opponents, which indicated the synagogue ruler, were just a leader of several who thought this way. They were humiliated. They had absolutely nothing to say. For they had been convicted of believing that the kingdom of this world is more important than the kingdom of the next. But the people are delighted because the woman has been healed, the Pharisaical rulers have been silenced, and Jesus has been presented to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. I really believe that we need to note very carefully and be very careful that we do not allow our religious traditions become more important to us than the needs and the concerns of the people of this world. Then turn over one chapter to Luke 14. Let's notice in verses 1 through 6, the same scenario. Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath day in order to provoke the controversy that will enable him to teach where our real emphasis and priorities ought to be. Read with me, starting in verse 1. "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away." Now Jesus knows what's in the mind of the people that have been watching, these chief Pharisees and these chief rulers of the people. And so Jesus asked them a question. Look with me in verse 5. "Then he asked them, 'If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?' And they had nothing to say." This time they don't ask Jesus any questions nor make any comments. They remember what happened the day before or a few days before. And so this time they're all just saying in their heart and in their minds, this man is a sinner because he's healing on the Sabbath day. Again, their interpretation of what could occur on the Sabbath day stood between them and an acceptance of Jesus' act of mercy and stood really between them and the joy they could have this day. So it is many of us. Many times our interpretation of Scriptures, our traditions about Scripture, not only cloud our view of Jesus, but they rob us of the opportunity of the joy that we could have with Christ. Now, after these miracles in the book of Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 7, Luke 14, verse 7, and going all the way through chapter 16 of the book of Luke, there are 7 great parables. Now, it's not our intent in this survey to study completely the life of Christ. We intend soon to produce a series on Jesus' life that will cover this material in more detail. So what I want us to do today is simply to look briefly at each one of these parables, not to read them as we have the miracles, but simply to recount the story and to see the significance that that parable had to the people to whom Jesus spoke it, and therefore the significance it has to us. In verse 7 of Luke 14, Jesus notices as the guests enter a feast that they're taking the best place possible for them. If they could be up in place number 1 or place number 2, then that's where they want to be. So Jesus told them a parable. And he said, you ought not to do that, because if you go in and take the first or the second place, then someone more significant than you will come in, and you'll be told to go down to last place, because everybody else has filled in the gaps. And so you will be dishonored that day rather than honored. And then he concludes in verse 11 with the application. Look with me at verse 11 of Luke 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's the significance of this parable. If we seek for leadership, if we seek for place of honor, if we seek exaltation, then we'll be humbled. But if we seek the place of service, if we seek the humble place, then we'll be exalted. If we're sitting in the last place, the man will come in and say, friend, what are you doing down here at the bottom? Come up to a higher place. And he readjusts the order of the seating because our honor has been dishonored by the place that we chose to sit in. And so whoever wants to be first will end up last. Whoever will make himself last will end up higher and maybe even first. And then in the second parable, beginning in verse 15, Jesus tells a parable of a great banquet. And in this parable, someone has come to him and said, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, that's right. But it's going to cost to eat at that feast. And some of you will not be willing to pay the cost. He tells the story of going out and inviting a person to come to the great banquet. But he says, I bought a field, and I've got to go see it. Please excuse me. And I doubt very seriously a Jew ever bought a field unseen. And so the man's already seen it one time. This is just an excuse. He counts his field a greater possession than the ability to sit at the banquet of the king. He goes to another and says, come to the feast. And he says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to have to test them. I can't come. Tomorrow would be soon enough to test the oxen. But the man just doesn't want to come to the feast. He finds another one and he says, come to the feast. And he says, I cannot because I just got married and I can't come. And so the servant came back and said, everybody that I asked had something more important to do than to come to your feast. So the master is angry. He says, they won't eat of my feast. He says, go out into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and let them eat. The man does that and he comes back and he says, there's still room. He says, all right, leave the city. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, for my table must be full. The significance of that is that we need to put the kingdom first. And there's another point there, I think, also, and that is that Jesus not only said that there would be people from the town, that'd be the Jews, who would eat of his feast, but even people outside of the town, the strangers, the foreigners, the Gentiles, would come and eat in the feast. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the experts in the law, he says in verse 24, they will not get a taste of the banquet. Then there's an interlude between that parable and the next one in chapter 15, verses 1 through about verse 7. And that interlude is one of the most important paragraphs in all the Word of God. It's the cost of eating at Jesus' table. All of us that are children of God are greatly honored by God every large day when we're invited to eat with Him at the table of His Son. And there symbolically, we eat the feast, and maybe even prophetically, we eat the feast that we will eat eternal around the throne of God. But that feast comes at a high price, at a high cost. And so beginning in verse 25 of Luke 14, going to the end of the chapter, verse 35, Jesus tells the cost of eating at that feast. Notice in verse 26, the first cost. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In order to be the disciple of Jesus, one must give Jesus an unrivaled love. He must love Jesus first of all, above anything in all the world. Then look at the second cost in verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It not only takes an unrivaled love, it takes an unceasing dying. We must carry the cross. Not just believe in the cross, not just adopt the cross, not just trust the cross, not just love the cross, but we must carry the cross, that text says, to be a disciple of Christ. Every day, we must die to self, to sin, and to society in order to eat at Jesus' feast. Then look down in verse 33 for the third cost of being a disciple. He said, in the same way, any one of you who does not give up, didn't say give, it said give up. Another verse says renounce. everything he has cannot be my disciple. It takes an unqualified renouncing. I must renounce everything I have as belonging to me and acknowledge that it belongs to God, to Jesus. And in doing that, then I can eat at his feast. Then I can be his disciple. What does it take? A love that's unrivaled. What does it take? A death that is unceasing. A renunciation that's unqualified. Those are the prices that it takes to eat at the king's feast. Everyone can do that because everyone can love Jesus, everyone can die for Jesus, and everyone can give what they have, big or little, to be used by the Lord. And so, in chapter 15, the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have to have something to criticize Jesus of because they don't want to pay that price. I've noticed that when the demands or the commands of God are presented, that many times my response of other people, is to begin to try to make great excuses rather than great responses, or to begin to try to criticize the person who has convicted me of the sin of my life. This is true in this case. The tax collectors and the sinners are gathering around to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law mutter, and they say, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells three parables to convict those Pharisees and teachers of the law that's absolutely right, that he does welcome sinners and that he does eat with sinners. And if they would simply recognize their sin, then they would eat at his table too. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees would then be the same as the tax collectors and the sinners. He tells three parables about lost things. We're not going to read these parables. In verses 3 to 7, he talks about the parable of the lost sheep who was lost away from home by his own negligence. And then in verses 8 to 10, he talks about the parable of the lost coin that was lost at home because of a woman's negligence. Then beginning in verse 11 and going through the end of chapter 15, he tells one of the most retold parables in all the Bible. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. I grew up reading the Bible, and I grew up in the church. But I didn't know what prodigal meant. I thought prodigal meant lost. But then I looked it up one day when I got old enough to be curious, and I found out that the word prodigal means wasteful. So here's a son, that's lost because he wastes what belonged legitimately to his father. Now, it was given unto him because he was his father's heir. But he went out into the far country and wasted his father's possession. You remember what happened. He became so poor that he sold himself to one of the inhabitants of that nation. And he was keeping that man's alms. That would be the most ugly and repulsive thing for a Jew to do. And he would have filled his stomach with what the hogs were eating. But his master would not even let him eat the slop or the pods that the hogs were eating. Finally, he came to himself, which would indicate he's been a little crazy. He came to himself and he thought about the way it was back in his father's house. He thought about the lowest servant in his father's house, that he had plenty to eat, that he had clothes to wear, that he had a house to live in. And so he decided what he would do. He said, "I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants.'" You remember, he got up out of the hog pen. He went home. His father had been watching for him, saw him a long way off, ran to him, put a robe on his back, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, killed a fatted calf, and made a feast for him because this his son was dead and his life again was lost and his found. His elder brother, who'd been working out in the field all these years, came in and said, "What's this noise?" He represents the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. To him, the joy over a returning sinner was only noise. His father came out and told him what it was, and it made the boy mad. He said, "I've been serving you all this time, and you kill no fatted calf for me that I may eat with my friends." And then the father said, "Son, everything I possess belongs to you. But this, your brother, was lost and is found dead, was lame. And we leave the older brother outside pouting, and the younger brother inside rejoicing." I think I'd rather be the younger brother. I'd rather be the one that openly acknowledges my sin and begs for forgiveness and finds sonship. Then in chapter 16, you have the sixth parable in verses 1 all the way through verse 18. And it's the parable that's called the shrewd manager or the shrewd steward. And here Jesus is teaching the need for diligent labor and shrewdness of mind. Shrewdness is not a bad quality when it's turned toward the things of the divine. This fellow, however, was an unjust steward, and his misuse of his master's funds was found out, and his master was calling him into an account. He knew he could not dig. He was too weak for that, and he was too proud to beg. And so he extorted some money from some of the master's creditors so that he would have the wherewithal to continue his life after he was put out of his position and job. And when his master found out about it, he commended him for his shrewdness because he'd provided for future days. And the master said, that is, not the master of the servant, but Jesus said, do you hear what the unrighteous, do you hear what the master said to the unrighteous judge? He said, the people of this age are wiser in their own generation than many of the sons of light. He says, make friends by the means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails you, they will receive you into eternal tabernacles. And he goes on to say, no man can serve two masters. He will either serve God, or he will serve money. Now, we can possess money and not serve it. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, let's use our money to gain for ourselves heavenly friends. Well, I'm a member. We support several people outside the United States, in India, in Africa, in Asia. And they're speaking to people that bow down to wood and stone. And many of those people are turning every month to the Lord. One day, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to greet all those people and I'm going to meet all those people. And my use of the small amount of worldly possessions the Lord has given unto me has contributed to the salvation of thousands of people on those three continents. And I will have heavenly friends because of the proper use of earthly goods. Then the last parable is probably the best known parable in all the Bible. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, if you remember, was a beggar who sat at the rich man's gate. The rich man would not care for him. So when they died, their situations all of a sudden were reversed. Lazarus was with Abraham in his bosom with the riches of heaven. And the rich man was in torment with all of the poverty of hell. And there was a great gulf fixed between them that did not allow them to go either way. And the rich man, concerned with his brothers, wanted Lazarus sent back. But God told him simply, they have the law and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them pay attention to that. He said, they don't do that. But if one came back from the dead, they'd pay attention to him. That's so modern, isn't it? People today will not believe in the word of God. And so sometimes I believe, if we could just perform miracles, if we could just raise people from the dead and do all the things that were done in the first century, they would believe. Well, that's not so. There was a Lazarus raised from the dead, and they didn't believe. And there were many people raised from the dead and healed, and they didn't believe. Only the people that would listen to the written word they had were people that were helped by the miracles to believe in the word that Jesus and the apostles were speaking. So we need from this parable to learn the importance of listening to the Word of God. If we had time, we'd go on and read about Jesus' blessing of the little children in Luke 18, verses 15 to 17. The rich young ruler in Luke 18, verses 18 all the way through verse 30. This rich young ruler, again, undergirds and reinforces the teaching that man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It is hard, Jesus said, for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many rich men did, but they had to do so by giving up all of their riches to the Lord Jesus Christ, renouncing them as belonging to themselves and enabling them to benefit the kingdom of God. But we do have to turn over to Matthew 20 in the remaining 4 minutes and look at Jesus' great lesson on where true greatness is. I want to be great for God, don't you? I think it's wrong to strive for mediocrity. The Bible says that we ought to strive for excellence in anything and in everything we do. And that includes our position with the Lord. James and John got that point from Jesus. And they come to Jesus and they say, Master, we want us to do something for you. You'll read this in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. And Jesus asked them, what is it that you want? And they said, we want to sit on the right hand and we want to sit on the left hand in your glory. They were incited to do this by their mother, who's also asking the question. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to suffer as I am suffering? He said, yes, we're able to do that. And they said, you'll do that. You will suffer as I'm suffering. But to sit at my right hand and my left, it's not for me to give. Jesus, in verse 25, I want you to read this with me very quickly. Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know that the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." They, like us, thought that greatness and leadership was being number one or number two, a thing of place and position. But Jesus said very simply, being number one or number two is a place of serving, a place of slaving, and a place of sacrifice. If I want to be great in the kingdom, then I must become everybody's servant. I must become everybody's slave. I must sacrifice my desires and my ways for the ways of Christ and for the ways of others. Well, that's a great lesson needed today. Not only in religion, it's needed in the home. How does a father become a great father and a mother a great mother? By serving his children. It's by serving his wife. It's needed in businesses. How does a fellow really become a good leader, a good boss? By rendering service to his employees. It's needed in politics. How would a fellow really become a great political leader? Well, I know exactly in history books whom we honor. We don't honor the people that strove for preeminence. We honor the people that sacrificed themselves for their principles and their nations. We honor the Nathan Hales who said, "I regret that I only have one life to give for my country." We honor the Patrick Henrys who said, "As for me, give me liberty or give me death." We honor the men that sacrificed themselves for the ongoing of the nation. Jesus goes from this place on down to Bethany, where he heals blind Bartimaeus, has a conversation with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and is anointed by Mary on the Sabbath before his Passover. As Mary, in that great chapter, John 12, verses 1 to 8, teaches that it's more important to use the ointment that you might have used at death while the person is still alive. We do really need to honor not only Jesus but one another while while we have the time to do so and the opportunity to do so. Time has run out before we really got the opportunity to honor and exalt Christ like we would have really liked to do in this period in His life. I really commend you to a reading of the book of Luke chapter 13 through the book of Luke chapter 19 and see the other things that happened to Jesus during this Perean ministry. Learn them. Believe in them. Involve them in your life. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ with what you do and with what you teach. It's been a real pleasure to teach this lesson to you today. God bless you and give you all kind of peace in believing.
Seeking ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tapes for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.